There we go. So let me begin with the parable that we had last Sunday, where laborers are working in the vineyard. Some of them start early. They're working all day. Some of them are called in kind of at the last hour. And then as the landowner is passing out the wages, the ones who've been working for an hour, they get a penny, which is the usual wage. And then, of course, the people who've been working all day, they think they're going to get more. And they get a penny, too. And they're angry. You know, we've been laboring all day in the hot sun. Why are you paying them the same as us? And, you know, the landowner says, well, is it not my money to give? Are you angry with me because I am generous? And my wife and I are talking about this, and she looks at me and says, you know, that is totally unfair. Why are these people getting the full salary when they just worked for an hour? And it's important with these parables. I told my wife, your emotional response to this is exactly right. Your emotional response is exactly right. You should feel a sense of outrage. That's how these parables work. These parables are not giving you examples of like good behavior that you imitate. You know, think for example of the steward in Luke 16 that realizes, hey, I'm going to get fired. I know what I'll do. I go to my boss's clients and I'll embezzle. I'll cook the books. Actually, it's not embezzling. It's cooking the books, right? How much do you owe my master? 100 jars of oil. Right, 80. How much do you owe my master? Right, 80 pounds of grain. Right, 50. And the owner rewards his servant for what's called his enterprising, you know, or in some translations, you know, his shrewdness, his prudence. That is not being offered as an example of like Catholic social teaching and accounting. The lesson that you're told at the end of it is the children of the world are wiser than in their generation than the children of light. But just as this steward is like looking ahead to his future, such that he's willing to like cook the books to make sure, as he says, to beg I am unable, to beg I am ashamed. The message you need to be getting from that is you need to be looking at your own wealth and looking ahead to the afterlife, to your judgment. Are you as thoughtful with your wealth about the future as this unjust steward is about his? And likewise, when you hear that parable of them working all day in the sun, ultimately what's going on there is, you know, under the old dispensation, the Jews are receiving promises, and those promises are coming to fulfillment. But now the Gentiles, as we have throughout here in Isaiah and Fitz, and you'll see more of it as we get later on toward the end, that is being offered to the nations. And quite rightly, the Jews feel, what? We have been laboring under this old covenant, right, for centuries. And now you're offering it to them? You should. The outrage that's being conveyed is a kind of accurate feeling that you would feel under that old dispensation. You're not initially overjoyed that these people who you've looked upon as being outside the covenant and outside and the nations, you're not overjoyed that they're receiving it too. But God's response is this not my salvation to give? Are you angry because I am generous? Okay, so you don't listen to the parable for. In fact, I remember that when I was in Wisconsin, there was a draft going around among the bishops for justice in the workplace. And that parable was in there. I remember Bishop Burke just hit the ceiling when he saw that. That is not a helpful biblical passage for just wage or justice in the workplace. That's not what that's about. It's about something very, very different. So in other words, as you listen to a parable, you have to pay attention to your emotional responses. Your emotional responses are often accurate, but it's because our Lord wants you to go beyond that initial emotional response to what the spiritual point is. Probably you've noticed this. Whenever people make up parables, whenever they sort of make up their own spiritual stories, they're usually really saccharine. They're usually sort of cloying and childish. And when you listen to our Lord's parables, they're never saccharine and they're never childish. In fact, all those parables, by and large, are pretty edgy. There's always something about them that's a little uncomfortable. That's something we need to pay attention to. When our Lord gives us reality, even in a spiritual story, there's always the grit and feel of the world in which we live. He's not giving us a sort of an imaginary, utopian, or idealistic. He's giving us a spiritual teaching, which is difficult to achieve. But he's never giving it to in terms that somehow are completely unrelated in the world in which we live. Right, let's turn at this point to Isaiah. And we have the reading from 3 and 4 today. I hope that people are... I've been getting several requests for links to the Google Doc, and I've been giving you permission as I get them. And if you've been blocked with that, please feel free to let me know. But basically, when you share a Google Doc, people have to have permission. And so as I get that, I let you in. But if you have any problems, please let me know. That will have the questions for application and understanding on it for the next reading, because it's a combined, 5 and 6 is combined. This one, it wasn't that way, because 3 and 4 is already how it is that it's divided in the book. But as we move forward, and also, when I quote longer texts, I tend to put the longer texts in there. I think I put some of the Josephus in there. I put that in there for you. Also, I think I added, and if I didn't, I'll check back, I listed the references that I'm using. So the Anglican reference, the Oswald Alice, who's American, Unity of Isaiah, which is a wonderful book. I put links to the Scott Hahn books in there. So anyway, that's kind of great one-stop shopping in terms of things that I refer to in the Bible study. There are things from one I will go back to, but let's start with three. So behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah stay and staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank. As you read that, I am all of the people that, in a way, you have been putting your faith in and looking to instead of the Lord. I'm removing all that. I'm removing all the things that you have sort of invested yourself in. So when he takes away judge and prophet, when you read the book of Daniel, that's one of the laments in the book of Daniel. We have in our time, no priest or prophet, no judge, no messages. So when we read the Old Testament, you can get this sort of distorted frame, because the Old Testament highlights times in which God's prophecy is active and working. And so you can sort of project back that, like, this is somehow happening all the time. And of course, as you read, you realize that no, this is happening in very distinct times and distinct places for reasons. It's not happening all the time. And so you will, in fact, have this lament. We're not receiving God's direction. He's not telling us what he wants. You can have, for example, someone like Saul, who feels as though he is getting that direction, and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. God is not talking to him anymore. And in his desperation, that's why he even seeks after witchcraft to get some kind of information. He's not getting any guidance the way that he used to. Cornelius Elapide, when he comments on this passage, one of the things that he talks about is how many parallels there are between Israel and Judah before the fall, the fall of Jerusalem, and then when Jerusalem falls later to the Romans. And he talks about how it is that before Jerusalem fell to the Romans, the way he puts it is there were no prophets, only omens. And one of the omens that he refers to, there was this fellow, this is from Josephus. There was a man who kept going around the city, just kind of hysterically saying, "Woe, woe to Jerusalem! Woe, woe to Jerusalem. You know, he was just perpetually doing this. And so he was brought into the to the Roman procurator, where he was whipped till his bones were laid bare. Yet he did not make any supplication for himself, nor shed any tears, but turning his voice to the most lamentable tone possible at every stroke of the whip, his answer was, woe, woe to Jerusalem. So there were things like that that were happening before the fall that were considered ominous. But there isn't a prophet who's preaching before the fall of Jerusalem. Notice that there's no captain captain of 50, a man of rank. I read that and I'm reminded of how it is at the outbreak of the Second World War. One of the things that put Russia, that put the Soviet Union in a tough spot, was all during the 1930s, Stalin had been liquidating the officer class. He didn't trust his army leadership because he thought, these are people who are likely to rebel against me. So he had all sorts of show trials and he executed hundreds of them. So at the outbreak of the Second World War, they had virtually no experienced general staff. And oddly, the one man that Joseph Stalin trusted, the one man in his career that Joseph Stalin trusted, was Adolf Hitler. When Stalin was told that armies were massing on the Polish border to come into the Soviet Union, he refused to believe them. He would not believe that Hitler would betray the Pact of Steel. And then Hitler invaded. For 3 days, Stalin was completely immobilized. He just couldn't accept it. So when you're invaded, when you're against some kind of adversary, do you have people to lead? Do you have an experienced officer class? When you see that phrase, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, right? We don't have anybody, even if we had what was left of an army, we don't have people to lead it. It doesn't matter if you got the men and you got the weapons if you don't have people to lead them. There is no healer. We see that later on in verse 7. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer in my house. There is neither bread nor mantle. You shall not make me a leader of the people. And the phrase that some commentators use is that Jerusalem had become so bad, it was you'll see this term, nosodokia. Nosos is the Greek word for disease, and dokia, place. So in other words, a place of disease. The way that some of the commentators put it, this was not a place that needed a leader so much as a surgeon, that needed so much a leader as a medic. And again, what's being referred to is not physical illness, but spiritual illness. These are people in a way who are ill, who cannot face their illness. They cannot be honest with themselves. It's almost like when initially people get a serious illness diagnosis. They get a cancer diagnosis, something like that. There's a sort of initial, no, it can't be. Double check the results. It can't be. There isn't this sort of initial, there's this initial resistance. And that's what's happening to these folks. There are prophets there that tell them what's wrong, but they just can't hear it. In classical literature, I think of someone like Cassandra. Remember, Cassandra is the one who, she's given the gift of prophecy, but Apollo has it out for her. So, yeah, she has the gift of prophecy, but no one will believe her. So she's always accurate. She's always dead on. No one listens. So in the play The Agamemnon, this is when Agamemnon brings Cassandra home basically as his mistress. And she can look around and see, your wife and her lover are going to kill you. There is going to be a murder here. She is going to get your revenge, you know, against you. No one believes her. No one can see it. And the prophets here, both Jeremiah and Isaiah, who were preaching before, people don't want to hear them. Remember, Isaiah's there, you know, thank you for your for your preaching. No, he's sawn in half by Manasseh. Right? He's martyred by Manasseh for his preaching. By talking about the leadership, in a way, it's like there are these signs. Like, for example, Cornelius Alapide will talk about how it is that there are certain animals that once there's a storm coming. All the animals get edgy. You know, there's sea life, for example. Once a storm is coming, it's kind of like an urchin. They all hunker down. They all anchor themselves, even though you're not seeing anything, because they're feeling the swells. And the parallel that Allapany makes is the saying is that if you want to know the health of the republic, look at the leaders. They're kind of the early warning signs. What are the leaders like? What is moving the leaders? What vision are they offering? Which way are they moving? How are they being directed? Those are sort of the early signs, like those fish anchoring themselves before the storm. You know, there are times that you look to leadership and you feel confident. There are times you look to leadership and you say, uh-oh. And sometimes even if you're in a situation of crisis, you know, can you look to the leadership and they really are signaling to you that this is difficult, but we will make it through. So I think that people felt that about Winston Churchill during the Second World War, that things looked very, very dark for England, but he was someone who was always able to project security, definiteness, resolution, and that was what not only the English needed, that's what he was able to provide. You know, it was his leadership that helped the British get through that war. That there aren't Churchills at this period. This expression that's used in 3:8 and 3:9, Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, his speech and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Again, there's so many things here that in a way anticipate the time of our Lord. Think of the way in which Jesus appears, and he preaches, and he teaches, and he heals. And yet, what is he called? You have a demon. You're a demoniac. You're a Samaritan. You're a false prophet. You're a blasphemer. These are all the ways that, when you look at that, Jerusalem is stumbling, and deeds are against the Lord, especially that Lord, defying his glorious presence. Yes, there's a way in which this is true in the time that it's being spoken, but it's more true of the time when Jesus appears in Judah and preaches to his people. And for so many of them, this is how they respond. They defy his glorious presence. They aren't able to accept that Jesus is who he says he is. Remember, we will get to this later, one of the remarkable things about Isaiah is the foreshadowing of our Lord's passion. That the Messiah will come, but the Messiah will come as one who suffers. Who suffers as the greatest of all men since Job. Right? This is a characteristic of the Messiah. And remember, this was the thing that for many of the Jews was the thing that just didn't go down well. Even Peter, who was his disciple, remember when he talks to Peter about his suffering, Lord, you know, far be it that these would happen to you. When he explains to Peter, no, the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be scourged. He will be killed. That's something that Peter can't handle. Their picture of the Messiah is that he is supposed to come in glory. He's supposed to be victorious. Remember back last year when we were reading Solomon. That period of Solomon, the building of the temple, the building of the palace, and the power of Israel among the nations, that's what you're trying to get back to. The reign of the Messiah should look like that. I had a professor in graduate school who, whenever he would talk about a story of glorious kingship, you can tell kind of when he had come of age. It should look like the beginning of the Kennedy administration. Right? It should look like Camelot. It should look like this sort of these beautiful, intelligent, wise people who are, you know, ruling from above. Because if you didn't live through that era, you can't really, you know, capture that Camelot feel that people associate with the Kennedy administration, the early. Just the verse down in 3:9. The partial witnesses against them, they proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. I've mentioned Sodom already. One of the things, if you recall that I said last time, if you're like me, you associate Sodom with sexual sin. You know, that's what you remember from the account of Genesis. And I shared with you, it's worth working on again, from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, when Ezekiel likens the Hebrew people to Sodom, this is chapter 16, verse 49. The language here is not of some kind of sexual indulgence. I'm sorry, 48 is where it starts. As I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did abominable things before me. So in other words, their sexual decadence maybe is something that flows from their wealth and pride and comfort. One of the things I didn't get to last time, if you look at... I always lose it when I look at it in this version. It's a description of the... Oh, later on. Okay, it's in the same passage. Later on, when you look at, starting at verse 18 in Isaiah 3, when he's talking about the heads of the daughters of Sion, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarfs, the headdresses, the amulets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, signet rings, nose rings, and so on. If you look, they're describing their wealth and their finery. Verse 16, actually, before that. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, right? Because they have all these anklets and whatnot. The Lord will punish them. I always feel, quite frankly, a little conflicted when I read this. I don't know if you have the same reaction I do. Because especially when you think about your daughters, you want to, especially your girls, it's like you want to raise them as little princesses. You know, you want them to enjoy the fine things of life. You want them to be pretty. You want them to feel that they're pretty. You want them to be able to decorate themselves. You celebrate when they get to wear earrings and you want to have them have nice clothes and all that. You know, where, and it's not, I don't throw this out to provoke you. It's not an always easy line to draw. Where does the line between I'm treating my daughter like a princess and I'm spoiling her? Because the charge here is that these girls have been spoiled. These girls have been spoiled rotten. You know, giving the good things of life to your girls and wanting them to enjoy their youth and their beauty and pleasure and fun and all those things. How do you also incorporate a sense within them of that this isn't all there is? You know, that you're charismatic and, you know, and it's not just good looks. It isn't just like being pretty. You know, especially if you think about the modern high school girl. The modern high school girl isn't just a matter of being pretty, it's status. You know, a lot of these girls go very, very hard because they want to achieve. So there's a sense of not only I'm attractive, but I'm hardworking and I'm smart, and you want to encourage all that. How do you encourage all those good things and not have it turn into arrogance? How do you have it not turn into pride? We have them do service trips. Okay, well, then they write that down. They dutifully write that down on the resume. Thank you, poor people, for helping me get into Princeton. You know, thank you, poor people, for helping me get into Notre Dame. How does that? Years ago, there was a service trip. It wasn't from Providence. It was a lot of Providence girls, but it was something that I think was related to Honor Society or whatnot. And one of the girls told me about this. They were on the bus on the way to, I think, Sharing and Caring Hands. They were going to an inner city place that was helping with the homeless. And on the way there, it was prom, I think, was like the next week. And they are complaining about their prom dresses and how difficult it is to find things. And then they spent the whole day. And what they had them doing is they were actually talking to people who, they were out on the street. They're talking to people who've lost what they've had or didn't have a lot to begin with. Or women sometimes who are in where they are because of abusive relationships or they're in drug recovery or whatnot. And the girl who told me this said, on the bus ride back, we were just like completely sobered by that. It was like we rode back and we realized, you know, all the complaining we're doing about finding our dresses or getting this or getting that, I mean, that's pretty small, you know, compared to what these people are experiencing. I think, you know, can you do that every weekend? you need things like that, I think, to kind of jerk you to reality. And what I see in this text is you have people who have that very human impulse to, you know, shower their little girls with all the good things of life, but they haven't given them that inner sense of beyond that, what's truly important. They don't have that kind of inner guide to be able to understand how far the status and the prettiness and the good things of life go. They don't appear to have that. That's something that can be a challenge to give. I went and give it and have it received. By the way, this phrase that is translated, this is one of these things where it helps sometimes to compare translations, where it says, their partiality witnesses against them. That's what we have in the Revised Standard. When you look in the Douay Rheims, it says, the show of their countenance have answered them. And so countenance, your face. And in particular, what's being talked about here, these are folks who are beyond blushing. In other words, they live a kind of luxurious, comfortable life, and the things that really should make them blush don't. They are doing what they are doing shamelessly. You know, that sometimes when people blush, it just means they're self-conscious. But hopefully what blushing can be a sign of is that you have some kind of inner emotional break that keeps you from all sorts of bad behavior. I don't know if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. One of the first essays, a collection of essays, there are three of them, they're really short, but they're deep dives. We had the seniors read them this year. And one of the things that Lewis points out in the very first essay, it's all very well to sort of know up here right and wrong, but if your emotions are not helping you, then a lot of that really doesn't go anywhere. You can think of how many times that you knew intellectually, you knew up here that this was right or wrong, but because your emotions were sort of asleep at the wheel, you went ahead and did it anyway. And there'd be all sorts of things that, you know, up here, you may even have a rationalization, but your emotions just know you're not doing this. Your emotions get too worked up about moving in that direction. You don't want to just do morality from your emotions, but where you have things that you know are right, it's very difficult if your emotions aren't there to support you. Either keep you from doing things that are bad or prod you on to doing things that are good. And at the point where you live a bad life and now your emotions aren't rebuking you anymore, that is really tough. It's tough to turn back from. Arguably the difference between someone who's incontinent, somebody in other words who has bad habits, and someone who's vicious, someone who's thoroughly confirmed in bad habits, is that the person who's thoroughly confirmed, they don't have any remorse anymore. All of us who know people who really are in bad habits, but they really do have remorse. They keep feeling bad about these things that they do, but they have perhaps a weak will that prevents them from really changing. There are other people who, plainly, they just aren't bothered anymore. That's the worst thing about it. They've chosen a path, and they just don't bother them. It doesn't bother them. So when we look at the section where it talks about the sin of Sodom, we have to understand that this is an embrace of a proud and luxurious life, and that may end up, and may often end up, in things that are sexually decadent. But it's not quite the same. That's not all there is. Okay? And that, again, becomes clear in the chapters. He's describing this way of life, this comfortable, confident, luxurious way of life. And again, I mean, I talked about raising daughters just because he dwells on that. But, you know, quite frankly, living in 20th century America, where you know, it's hard, unless you compared it to an earlier era, just how comfortable our lives are. You know, the fact that you can sit there in the shower and it's okay, no, not too hot, no, a little too cold, no, yeah, and you can sit there and just within a micron, you get the shower water right where you want it. That our kids can come to school in the middle of winter, you know, without coats or mittens or whatnot, because they go from their heated house to their heated car to the heated building. And you know, one of the little sermons I give is, in a way, the technology has so mastered nature from your point of view that you don't even have the good sense to take along a warm coat if the car breaks down. From your point of view, like, why would the car break down? When does the car ever break down? And if it did, I'd get my cell phone, mom comes and picks me up, or there's an emergency roadside service, or everything's fixable, right? Everything's fixable. There's a technological fix for everything. It is hard not to be, in a way, arrogant about what you have and what you enjoy when you think that everything is sort of under your mastery, that wealth and technology can fix everything. It's hard not to have what the Greeks would call hubris, that is a kind of pride and excessive self-love and self-regard that flows from that. So that's the picture that's depicted of the society. And of course, for ourselves, we always have to ask, well, how are we different? How are we different from these things? These are people who are decorating themselves, they're living comfortably, they enjoy the good things of life, and they have forgotten the way that they should live. There's an impending doom, and they can't see it. There's an impending doom, and they can't see it. If you look in the next chapter, notice the next chapter is where they're combined. There are seven women shall take hold of one man in that day. We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Allegorically, there are people who look at that passage. These are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're the seven gifts in one man, right? It is Jesus who brings the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a, you know, that if, with a nice allegorical reading, it turns it into something cheerful. This is something pretty desperate, quite frankly. This is one of these passages that, of course, reminds you, when we talk of opportunities for women, we are thinking of something that's very recently possible. I was involved in a debate over the summer. It was a discussion, lively discussion about classical education. And one of the questions was, didn't this arise in an era in which largely boys were being educated, very few girls were being educated? If you go back to a classical education, isn't this something that's in a way going to exclude girls? And the first thing I had to point out is, you know, for most of human history, people were excluded from education. This wasn't like boys versus girls. What percent of any population, even in the Victorian era, you know, were being educated? You're talking about 3-4% at most. That's very generously. But as education was possible for more people, very quickly, young women became a part of that. You know, there was this initial period of resistance, but that didn't last that long. For most of human history, you know, people were living pretty much hand to mouth. They were trying to figure out how they were going to eat and how they were going to live. And in that kind of world, physical strength is a big deal. It's not just a big deal from some kind of macho point of view. It's a big deal for women too, because this is the man who physically is able to protect you. And he's physically able to take that ox and break the soil and grow things that you're able to eat. Unless you're living in a nice tropical place like my wife grew up in, and there are breadfruit trees and guava tree, there are trees all over the place, you just open your mouth and the fruit falls in your mouth. Unless you're living in a place like that, it involves a lot of work. This is a passage that reminds you of, you know, should remind you of just how difficult human life is for most people. And this isn't just sort of like sexism or patriarchy. Given that the women in this era can't say, well, fine, I'll just take my SUV and go get a real estate job. I'll start selling real estate. Those things don't exist. Let's conclude with this line. He who is concerned for his truth, he who has left and gone in and remains in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. You know, look at that, they go, ooh, what's that about? There are several ways to understand that, that what he's talking about there. One of the things that, remember, is a problem is they have these rituals of cleansing. They have these rites, but already our Lord has criticized them because they aren't entering into the spirit behind the ritual. It's becoming, to use the term I used last time, ritualism. One of the things that William Kay, the Anglican commentator, points to is if you read the in the first book, or second book of Samuel, after Bathsheba has the affair with David, you have David looking at her from the rooftop. He sees her. She's beautiful. He sends servants to her. They bring her to the palace. He makes love with her, and then she purifies herself. And according to the ceremonial purifications. And so Kay looks at that and says, well, notice she's going through these purifications, but you know, these are purifications that have to do with ceremonies. She's just cheated on her husband with the king. So it's not that she repents, it's just there are these things that you do ceremonially afterwards. Okay? And it's almost like it's like that. There's this immorality and ceremony kind of going hand in hand, where there isn't really a change, there isn't really conversion. And the language of fire here, it's something that you might have noticed earlier. If you look in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, you see this language. Your silver has become wax. Your wine mixed with water. And you see that again in 25. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross. Okay? Now, if you're not familiar with this, when you're refining silver, by the way, I had to look this up. It's been years since I've refined anything. When you boil the whatever it is, whether it's gold or silver or whatnot, the impurities in it float to the top. And you scrape that stuff off. And sometimes it's a fairly long process of getting it hot enough, removing impurities and so on. And that's what's being implied here. When you're purifying these people from their impurities, it's like there's some kind of intense heating, in this case, intense suffering that needs to happen that is going to purify them. You know, so when you look at the description that in chapter 3, where I was reading this earlier, starting at verse 18, the Lord will take away the anklets and the headbands and the crescents, right? Instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. Instead of belt, a rope. Instead of hair, baldness. That there, yes, it's a punishment, but what's happening there is this is the purification that you need. You have become attached to all these things, and they're going to be cleansed from you. Now, by the way, that's the kind of thing that I'm sure you feel as I feel when I read that. Just like, yikes. But that's something in a way that we have to understand. It's the Christian understanding of suffering. Suffering is not just God is somehow making it suffer. It's He is freeing us from things that we are excessively attached to. There are things that we have in some way made our happiness that there is no other way for us to be liberated from. And if He did not allow that suffering, that purification, that purgation, that would actually be heartless. St. Thomas puts it very strongly. He's commenting on the chapter in Hebrews, where, I think this is Hebrews 12, where St. Paul says, everyone who is a son of God is chastised. He chastises every one of his sons. And St. Thomas draws the inverse, or draws the converse, that if you're not chastised, that would be a sign of reprobation. If there is no suffering in your life, that would be a sign of reprobation. That would be a sign that God is not really drawing you to Himself. Okay? I know, we feel like Teresa of Avila, right? She falls in the mud from her horse. If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. We want God to kind of spare us from those things. But there's a, in Malachi, where's Malachi here? The same image is being used. Chapter 3, what is this, verse 2? The day of the Lord. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Okay? That's the prophecy. You are going to be refined. You're going to be purified. I don't know that if silver were conscious, it would enjoy the refining process. You know, I don't know if wool were conscious, it would enjoy the work of the fuller in making it lighter. But the trust that we have in God's love and providence is that these things are really necessary, that we don't have the true perspective on our own condition, that we may very well be, you know, like these people in Isaiah, enjoying abundance and thinking that we're, you know, kind of good enough. And because God loves us, he will never rest with good enough. I'll leave you with an image from C.S. Lewis from the Mere Christianity, where he's talking about holiness. He says, you may be like a shack, and you're happy being a shack. And somehow God gets a hold of you, and what he's doing is turning you into a palace. Do you think, for him to dwell in? And you were perfectly happy being a shack. You know, so now that he's throwing up a room here and throwing up a room there and redoing the foundation, and you know, you still have plenty of shack in you that just wants to stay that way. But because God intends more for you, he's not going to leave you a shack. He's not just going to leave you as a shack in the woods. He is going to be a palace fit for him to dwell in you and make it. And I think that's the, you know, however gloomy it can feel to read the role of suffering in that God intends for us, or that is part of his plan, I think that's the uplifting part you always have to keep your eyes on. This is ultimately for our good. Very good, there's always more to say, but next time, 5 and 6. See you next week.